Good singing. You may be seated.
It's a great joy to be with you tonight. It's a great joy to be standing upright. I appreciate your prayers. One good thing that's come out of this is, firstly, confirmation that I can be incredibly stupid sometimes.
What?
Now, don't rejoice too much in that, brother. To walk backwards off a treadmill and forget that there's a step down is really not the smartest thing you could do, but that's what I did. But another good thing that's come out of it is I've had a lot of time to think about God. You know, when you can't move much and you can't sleep lying down, you get a lot of time to think. And what better thing to think about than God? And I've just been struck again by what a wonderful God we serve. The fact that he's real, that he actually cares for us, and that he's close. I was visiting with someone recently, and he said, I've got some people coming for Christmas, and they've been asking questions about Christianity. What's the best way that I can, in that environment, tell them about the Bible and about salvation? Now, of course, it's different if you just go knock on a door and talk to a stranger. You've got to give a condensed message in a short space of time. But if you've got someone at the dinner table, there's a lot you can say. And my advice to him was just exalt Christ. That's all you have to do. Just let him know that you have a Savior who's real and who you love. And incredibly, who loves you in return. Let him know that Jesus is real. You don't have to know the Bible. You don't have to be an expert on theology. But you do know Jesus. And that's all you have to share. It's important to know Scripture, to know doctrine, to know what we believe. But it's far, far more important to know Christ. Right. And for us Christians, mature Christians, to get to know him better every day. Tonight, I'm talking about the theme we've been talking about from 1 John is fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. And tonight I want to talk about the glue of our fellowship. Pastor filled in for me last week, and it just so happened that he actually covered a lot of what I was going to say in that sermon, which so often it didn't surprise me. It happens all the time here. But it also, tonight's message falls in line with a lot of what's been said here over the last few months. It's like God is guiding us at this time of the year, this season, to focus on him and the wonder of him. So tonight we're talking about the glue of our fellowship, and it is God's love. Eventually we'll get to 1 John chapter 4. But let's just recapture the fact that in our study of John's first letter, we focused on the importance of the fellowship we have with God and with each other. By the way, I hope my voice isn't too soft that you can all hear me. I am wearing a mic, and I presume the guys at the back will turn the volume up if my voice gets too soft. I can't breathe very hard, and please don't make me laugh. Anyway, we focused on the importance of the fellowship we have with God and with each other. We should never, as Christians, lose a sense of the awe and the wonder of our salvation.
Right.
Never take it for granted. Never treat it as a light thing. You look in the mirror and are reminded about how corrupt you are as a human being. You were born that way. And the fact that God loves you is an inspiration that is worth remembering every day. And more than that is the fact that God wants to be our friend. You know, when you look at the world, the crazy world that we live in, the sinful world that we live in, it struck me in my thinking this last few weeks that even the worst of sinners, God loves. God doesn't hate them. He loves them. He longs for them to become part of his family. He'd like nothing more than for them to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know who God really hates? Because it says so in the Bible. Backslidden Christians. When you look at the Old Testament, the way God treated his people out of grief to try and draw them back to him. He hated their sin. He hated their lukewarmness. He hated the fact that after all he had done for them and all they knew about him, they still turned their backs on him and behaved badly. That caused God to react with anger. It's through our fellowship with God, however, the fact that he wants to be our friend, that the least of us can be mighty in faith and accomplish great things in obedience and submission to God. And God knows that better than we do. And so when we stray from him, it's like he wants us to get back to that message. Don't you see what I want to do with you? Don't you understand what I want to do with you? There's nothing you cannot achieve in this life if you do it with Jesus. And it's part of what Jesus wants of you. And there are two forms of that fellowship. One is us as individuals, and the other is us as a body. And the fellowship is the same. It's just the intensity is magnified when we come together as a body. It's in the body. God's people who come together in one place, having laid aside their individual burdens and with one heart and mind devoted to him, where we will experience, as I've said many times, the glorious presence and power and purpose of God to a degree that is impossible as individuals. We need each other. You want to see more of God? You want to experience more of God? It's going to happen right here. So in the context of the body of Christ, by the way, I'm looking at the time there, and I did tell Pastor this was going to be short because I didn't think I'd have the energy to get through a long message, but I'm not even through the introduction yet, so.
Amen.
So as long as I can stay upright, I'm going to keep going, but not too long. We've looked at dimensions of our fellowship, the components of our fellowship, the different groups that make up the body of Christ, and the essential roles they play to ensure that the body remains spiritually healthy and strong. We've talked about the indwelling life of God in the form of the Holy Spirit. John calls it the unction or the anointing. The life in us that is our motivation for love and our defense against the world. The heart of our fellowship in Christ, in you, individually, and Christ in us collectively, is what our life is all about. Without Christ in us as individuals and as a church, we can do nothing. Nothing. It's a tragedy. You see so many churches that are very busy, and they're busy at nothing because Christ is missing there. His life unites us, teaches us, leads us, empowers us, keeps us joyful in every trial. And it's only when you go through a trial that you're reminded of that. Our Christian love is the spiritual glue that maintains the life and the unity of our fellowship. And of course, Satan has done great damage to the whole concept of love. He's distorted it to a horrible degree. So that in most minds today, love is associated with sex, and sex of the worst kind. And of course, the Greeks spoke about four kinds of love. There was agape, which is the love of God. Philia, which is the love of friends. Storge, which is the love of families. And eros, which is erotic love, which in Scripture is reserved for a husband and a wife. Nobody else. And the world, of course, blithely forgets that. Tonight we're going to focus on God's love as the perfect antidote to all that ails the human relationships and our most important relationship with our Heavenly Father, as presented in 1 John. Let's have a look at that passage. In 1 John, it's beautiful, beautiful passage. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Beloved, just that first word is so lovely. Beloved, my loved ones, he's saying. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Notice that if you don't know God, you have not a clue what love means. You can't know. You can know only by what you see Hollywood tell you it is. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the covering, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let me say that again. If God loved us as much as he did, and if you ever doubt that, just look at the cross. The least we can do is love each other in the same way. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And the implication here is, no, we haven't seen God, and we won't see God until we get to heaven one day. But you can see God if you look into your heart. You can experience God. You can know God just by letting him in. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, that inner life. So let's look briefly then at elements, firstly, of God's love. Love is the nature of God. That's who he is. God is love. Secondly, and most wonderfully, God loves before we do. We cannot love until God first loves us. Thirdly, God loves us even though we are totally unlovable. The only thing lovable about us is that God created us, and we have the potential to love him back if we let him in. And then God's love covers everything, especially our sin. He is the propitiation, the covering for our sin. And then after that, God is seen in us when we love. You know, when you love your brother or your sister or a total stranger or help a little old lady across the street, what you're doing is expressing that life inside you that is love and making it stronger, making it real to somebody else. God is seen in us when we love. And then lastly, God's love is neither sympathetic nor sentimental. And we make a mistake because that's all we know, all we've been taught, is to confuse sentimental love with God's love. There's nothing sentimental about God's love. It's a very powerful love, a very pure love, but it's not at all sentimental. God's love is the love that will say, if you step out of line, I'm going to spank you, and it will hurt. By the way, Proverbs tells us to raise our children that way. If your kids are naughty, beat them in love. When I was preparing this message, I came across, I don't know where it comes from, but a wonderful old ancient proverb. And it says this, that a boy's ears grow on his backside. And that's where you've got to apply the punishment to help his ears grow on his head. I just think that's brilliant wisdom. And it's true. God's love is neither sympathetic nor sentimental. It's pure and bright and will melt anything less than perfect love that approaches it. By the way, don't anybody tell me that I'm in favor of hurting children. We're talking here about parents and those precious lives given into their care to train them. And if you read Proverbs, it gives you a very good outline of exactly how to do that. And part of that is applying punishment when it's due and lots of love with it. So those are the elements of God's love, the expressions of God's love. In the suffering and death of his son, to achieve a much higher purpose. The horrible, torturous death of Jesus Christ, the inhumanity of it, the injustice of it, the shame of it, was for a purpose, to achieve a much higher purpose, the purpose that you and I could be sitting here today, loving God. But for that to happen, God had to punish his own son. Secondly, in the trials endured by the Apostle Paul to draw him closer to God. I often refer to this because I think it's extraordinary. You can read it for yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 33, and then chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. And the conclusion that Paul finally comes to is the conclusion that God wants each of us to come to. That our trials are for a reason, not because God hates us, not because he wants to hurt us, but to draw us closer to him, to cause us to look up to him and draw his strength. And anybody here who suffered deeply knows that's true. And Paul said it best, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Why? Because I depend a whole lot on Jesus. And that's God's purpose. And then 1 Peter, if you'll turn there, chapter 1, there's another wonderful passage, a very familiar passage, that tells us about love and God's intention in loving us. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word temptations there means trials, hardships, suffering. Why? Why would God let that happen? Well, he tells us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. No poet could write words like that. No mere human could even think of writing something that profound. But that's God's approach to us in his expression of love. And if you want to see an exposition of God's love, we won't read the passage. You know it very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he tells us what love is, what true love is, and how it works. This is what the Apostle John means when he writes, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." 1 John 3, verse 18. So, lastly then, let's look at exhortations to love. God's love is demanded. It's not an optional extra for a Christian. It's not like he says, well, when you feel like it, you can love me or your brothers and sisters. It's an absolute command. In John 15, verses 12 and 17, Jesus says it twice. This is my commandment, not my request, not my suggestion. This is my commandment, that ye love each other. That's it. Get that right and everything else works. In the way that God defines love, the opposite of love is not hate. Love, as so clearly illustrated in John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 13, is an action, not a feeling. In God's mind, the opposite of love is indifference. It's not hate. We think of hate and love. God thinks of love and indifference. To be indifferent, to not care, is the ultimate sin. To not care about Christ dying for you, if you're a pagan, there is no greater sin than that. That is the unpardonable sin. But for a Christian, to not care enough to love is a pretty big sin also, and one that needs deep repentance when you realize what you've done. You don't care about your brother or your sister. Love is an action, it's not a feeling. It's the opposite of indifference. We've got a perfect illustration of this truth in the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite who ignore the wounded man didn't hate him. They didn't even know him. They knew nothing about him. They had no hate in their heart for him. They were just indifferent. They didn't care. And they walked right past him. The Samaritan did care, and he did something. And that's how God wants us to behave. When Jesus commands us to love one another, he means we should be actively concerned about each other. This is our family. We should be actively concerned about, and by the way, let me just say, this is an amazing family. Whenever anyone hurts here, it's like 100 people suddenly spring into action and make meals or make phone calls or pay visits or mow grass. It's just it's a great family to be a part of, but that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not like this is an extra special Christianity. No, that's Bible Christianity. It's the way it's supposed to be. We're just very fortunate that we all agree on that here. When Jesus commands us to love one another, he means we should be actively concerned about others, to help them and pray for them, not to be indifferent to their sufferings and trials. The liberal, progressive worldview distorts Scripture by equating hate and love. If you want secure borders, if it means you don't love your neighbor who wants an unearned share of what you have. If you don't approve of homosexual marriage or transgenderism, you are a hater. The world hasn't got a clue about love, and I hope you never fall into the trap of feeling guilty when they tell you you're a hater. Then we're talking about two totally different things. Jesus is not a progressive. I can tell you that with certainty. His standards never change. They never evolve. He's not returning soon to bring peace to earth, but judgment. Eventually we'll have peace on earth when he's finally ruling and reigning. But when he first comes here, it's for judgment. It's going to be a horrible time for this earth. He's not coming to give everybody a free pass for their sinfulness, but to condemn them for it. The world has had 2,000 years. The gospel has been preached in every nation. Every single country on planet Earth has a Bible in their own language. It's been a long time for the world to bow the knee to Jesus. And when he comes, he's going to come expecting an answer to why the world does not acknowledge him. Yes, Jesus does love sinners. His standards never change, however. And when they persist in their sin and flaunt their sin and quote the majestic and holy Creator God to approve their sin, their destruction is sure. And we should never be afraid of saying that. And we don't have to say it in a mean way, but don't ever be so meek as a Christian that if somebody makes an absolutely implausible comment about the love of God, and our God would permit certain things and smile on certain things, how God would approve of abortion, that's the ultimate blasphemy. Don't ever be shy of saying, no, I disagree. You don't have to say it in a nasty way, but say it firmly. I don't believe that. I disagree with that. That's not the God of love. Jesus is not inclusive. The love of God draws a firm line between light and darkness, between good and evil. And as mature Christians, we should know the difference so that we are not drawn into the world's way of thinking. So let me close by, almost on time, by saying the endurance of God's love never ends. It never fails. Scripture tells us, now abideth faith, hope, charity. This is from Corinthians. And the word charity, by the way, in the King James Bible, is the only Bible that gets it right. The word charity is exactly the right word. Charity means love in action. Love with feet to it. Love that does something, not just saying, I love you. Okay, that's nice. But if you really love, you're going to look for someone to help who's in need of help and love them in a tangible way. That's love. That's agape love. That's God's love. Now abideth faith, hope, and love in action. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. God's prescription for whatever ails the human race, for whatever tries individuals beyond what they think they can endure, for whatever threatens our relationships. God's answer in every single instance is His agape love, His love in action. And if perchance you encounter a unique circumstance where you do love in action, where you do put yourself out to love somebody else, whether it's in this body or a total stranger, and it doesn't work, I have a remedy for you, and it does work every time. If agape does not work, just increase the dose, and it will. Amen. Father, please bless us. Bless this word.